Morning to everyone, and do have that passage in Romans 10 in front of you, or Romans 9 into 10. Let's just pray again. Father, we're gathered here this morning because of the things that we have just sung. There is power in the risen name of Jesus. Not power in me as a person, but in your living word. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, you know how I've struggled this week with this passage, and we pray now for your help. We always pray for your help, Lord. We ask especially, Lord, that you would minister to us from your word, that you'd bring us again, not to stumble at the cross, but to humbly kneel again and see the grace that is sufficient for everyone gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are times in our lives, aren't there, when something that we've known about in theory needs to be understood personally. As we grow up, there comes a time when it dawns on us that the appliance known as the washing machine that somehow makes our clothes clean, or that we need to develop a relationship with that very machine if we want our clothes clean. The same with the iron and the ironing board and pressed shirts. You've probably noticed I didn't master that very well. It's also true in our spiritual journey. There comes a time when spiritual realities that we know about, maybe even that we're able to articulate to an extent, suddenly are realities that we must face. I remember in my own story very clearly when the leader of a youth group at the church I was going to growing up gave his testimony one Wednesday evening at the group, and then afterwards, he asked me concerning Christianity, what about you? What about you? And all of a sudden, all of those things that I've been taught since I could remember about God and his love through Jesus, sin, my sin, and the need of a Savior awoke in a particular way in my conscience. This is what I must face. As I've been wrestling with this passage about how to preach this to you this morning, it's that thought that's been weighing upon me of our need to face spiritual truth personally. And I say that because of the content of this passage itself. In one sense, Paul is saying in these verses things that he has made plain earlier in his letter. If you stare at these verses and notice which words are repeated, you will realize that the central focus, at least of the early chapters of the letter, if not the whole book, the whole letter, is back right in front of us. That's word there twice in verse 30. It's again in verse 31. Twice in verse 3 of chapter 10, and again in verse 4 of righteousness. Paul talks about that a lot in Romans, doesn't he? I hope you know that. Righteousness. The theme of the righteousness of God again reappears, and in some ways, he says very little that is new in these verses from what he said in chapters 1 through 5. But now it is not first and foremost an unpacking of this central doctrinal truth, but more personally, more pastorally, the tragic danger, acute for the people of Israel. But as we'll see, danger for us to miss the righteousness of God that comes by faith. That is apart from law. as he wrestles with the reality that for all the advantages and for all the zeal of his fellow Israelites, they have not received this righteousness, even as in sincerity they've pursued it. Why? Because their pursuit has not ended with Christ. With Christ. Do you see, we can know much about the Bible, even much about the righteousness of God. We can read books, attend meetings, listen to sermons, a pursuit of spiritual realities, but the journey never brings us to do business with Jesus. And even for those of us who are Christians, we have responded by faith to the offer of salvation in Jesus. Yet how easily we slip from finding our value and worth in our Christian activity and our respectability rather than in Christ and Him crucified for me. And so Paul revisits this great theme of righteousness and our need to grasp this. The mercy of God through the righteousness of God. That is in Christ alone. The question arises in the context of what we saw last week. Paul is addressing this question of God and his ways, particularly in relation to Israel. God has said to Israel many times, hasn't he, in the Old Testament, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And yet, now with the coming of Christ, those plans and promises seemed lost, and the vast majority of Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul seeks to explain in the early parts of chapter 9 that God's plans have not been frustrated. Remember last week, not all Israel is Israel, but God calls people to himself. It's call of sovereign mercy. His plans are never thwarted. He will have mercy on those who will have mercy. And his mercy is wider. That's how we finished last week. It's wider than any of us can imagine. So that those not a people can wonderfully be called the children of God. Those not loved become the beloved of God. These chapters are reminding us that God's ways bring life in the most impossible of places. To be the people of God is a completely supernatural reality. If you are Christian this morning, you are a child of God. You did not deserve it, but it has happened. It is mercy all, immense and free. But it leads to a response in verse 30. And it's really a question of fairness again. Look at it again. What should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained the goal? You may have heard the story that emerged this week of the ultra-marathon runner who used a car to get to one of the checkpoints, crossed the line in third place, accepted the third place trophy, had photographs taken. This lady from Dumfries who was taking part in the 50-mile race from Manchester to Liverpool and earlier this month, and it was discovered that she travelled by car for about 2.5 miles. And understandably, there's been an investigation and she has been disqualified. Imagine if in that same race, a lady just walking her dog, not even aware that there was an ultra-marathon race going on, happened to take a turn from her house, 50 yards from the finish line, up, walked up that final stretch, crossed the finish line, and was given first place. Has her photo taken with the trophy. How would that be for all those who were participating, running that 50-mile race? That is analogous to what Paul is speaking of here. An odd foot race where the non-runners, the Gentiles, reach the goal, but the runners, Israel, who pursued the law as a way to righteousness, have not attained it. And it brings us back to this question of righteousness. And you might think there's a point here. If God is a God of mercy, would he not show mercy to those at least running his race, seeking him by the law that he gave? So why are they, at least now, outside his mercy? That is the question we are seeing answered. And the answer Paul gives us this. To know the mercy of God, we must have the righteousness of God, which means we must have Christ. We must have Christ. We must find our value and worth in Christ and Him alone. So for the rest of our time, I just want to ask two questions from this passage in relation to Israel, but as you'll see, in some ways more importantly, in relation to ourselves. How do we miss the righteousness of God? How do we discover it? Two simple questions. How do we miss the righteousness of God? Secondly, how do we find it? Firstly then, how do we miss the righteousness of God? Paul's basic answer to his question as why the Gentiles are obtaining righteousness and the people of Israel are not is that they've pursued it by the wrong means. Look at verse 32. Why not? Why this situation for Israel? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And I want us to notice the link. Many of us, I guess, will get that difference between faith of works, of our effort, or a trust, a sole trust in God's gracious provision. But the implication is that the wrong means leads to the stumbling over the stumbling stone, which is a reference to Christ, which Jesus talks about even of himself. Of the stone laid over which people stumble. And in order to understand that, I want us to consider a number of ways, or two ways, in which we can understand the story of Old Testament Israel. We might say one is through the lens of God's promise and faith. We'll look at that story in a moment. And the other way is via the faithfulness, or not, of Israel. Story being told in the Old Testament. We might make the case for both, okay, but where does the emphasis lie? And the answer is important for us in understanding why Israel would stumble over the stone God lays in Zion, the coming king. If we think about the Old Testament with a focus on the faithfulness or not of Israel, we might tell it like this. You might say, Israel understood, yes, that God had been good to them, gracious to them, through his promise to Abraham, his rescuing them from Egypt, giving them the covenant blessings, and through their observance of the law, God would continue to bless them, and then the coming of the Messiah would be the crowning achievement of their faithfulness or piety or attempts at observing the law. Yes, albeit failed or faulty. That is why they had a sacrificial system, because God knew that they would sin. The Messiah, therefore, would be the deliverer of faithful Israel, to which the nations would submit and come. They pursue righteousness by works through trying to obey the law. Did they fail? Yes. But also, they were obedient at times. But their final deliverance would be in Christ. As a gift, yes, but to those who at least been trying to be the people of God. There is much discussion about how Paul's Jewish contemporaries understood righteousness, whether they saw it as a way in which they earned their standing as covenant people, or whether observance of the law was the way in which they maintained their status as God's covenant people, or whether it was simply, more simply, understanding that God will be merciful to those who attempt to orientate their lives towards him by means of the law. But what is plain in these verses that for the Jews in Paul's day, it was understood that righteousness was pursued via observing the law God had given them, via the story, if you like, that I've outlined for you. You see verse 31, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness. That pursuit was by works, Paul explains. The emphasis was on them, not on God. That is the contrast between works and faith. Now you see the example of this even in the Gospels, as Jesus tells a story in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And do you remember the Pharisee's words? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, to our ears, it sounds very arrogant. And yet, what we need to realize, it also displays that this sense that I'm talking about, that God will give good things to those who seek to please God by doing good things. And yet Jesus says, didn't he, at the end of that parable, that man did not go home justified. And Paul is pointing out the same thing. His fellow countrymen have missed Christ. They stumble over him because the Christ who comes does not meet their expectation as a gift to faithful Israel. Instead, he is the carpenter's son, isn't he? Not a king, who ends up crowned with the crown of thorns. And the title that reads King of the Jews as he hangs upon the cross in the most accursed of deaths. This Jesus did not fit their expectations of the promised Messiah as a calibrated reward for the godly or merciful protection for a faithful few. But also, for all their zeal, they rejected this Messiah. Alongside Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they call for his death and shout, "We have no king but Caesar." Notice how Paul puts it in chapter 10, verse 2, as he speaks of his longing that his fellow countrymen be saved. "For I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness." Friends, Paul speaks in such a compassionate way about Israel. "My heart's desire and prayer," verse 1, is for the Israelites that they may be saved. He sees their zeal and enthusiasm, but it lacks knowledge. He speaks of them stumbling. He is not hammering his people here for their foolishness in a harsh, uncaring sense. His heart goes out to them. Remember, too, he was exactly the same until he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he is also clear, isn't he, in his words here, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, as I've told that story of a way of understanding what goes on in the Old Testament, I wonder if you struggle with some similar questions. You may understand that God is gracious, but maybe it seems also intuitive to you that relationship to God must somehow run along the lines of how I live. Surely our doing the right thing is a good thing? Surely God desires that of us. Surely God is pleased when I come to church. Surely that in itself shows that I am pursuing God, and so surely God will receive me. Perhaps you wrestle with that personally. Surely God sees I have a good heart to others. Or surely God wants me to be doing something for him rather than turning my back on him and doing what I want and asking for forgiveness when I stray too far. And here we have it in the starkest terms, friends. Vast numbers of Jews, many sincere, many serious, but nowhere in terms of the gospel. Why? Because they pursue by the wrong means and they miss the righteousness of God. Because somehow it is something that they seem that they must work for. And so they miss Jesus. There is a way of being around the things of God, the Bible, and the church, even with deep sincerity, but to miss the grace of God, to miss salvation, to miss the power of God for salvation. Perhaps for all the sincerity, enthusiasm, you this morning have no assurance of peace with God. And the question that would arise from this passage that you must ask yourself is, have you missed the righteousness of God in Christ? While the parallels are not entirely the same, it can be a real challenge for those who have been around Christian things for many years, perhaps grown up going to church, taught good morals, taught to be kind to others, to love our neighbor, to treat others as we would want to be treated ourselves. All good things, but not the main thing. Not the only essential thing when it comes to our relationship and standing before God. Faith in Christ. What is the ground that you would point to why God should welcome you into his heaven? It's not you. It's not you, even in part. Your good intentions, sincerity, kindness. Let's be clear, to pursue righteousness and relationship with God that way is not to attain it. Instead, secondly, how do we discover the righteousness of God? How do we discover it then? Go back to our understanding of the story of the Old Testament. Rather than thinking about it in terms of Israel's faithfulness, let's just consider it in terms of God's promise. You see, it's so interesting to me that both Moses and Joshua say to the people of Israel at the end of their respective ministries, to the people, you will not keep the covenant. Say it to them, don't they? You can't do it, despite their protests. You won't keep the covenant. Despite the insistence of the people that they would be faithful, listen to what Moses says to them just before he dies. I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I've commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made. Devastating words. Imagine being told that as a church. But I think it points to the way that we need to understand the story of the Old Testament and God's dealings with his people. The emphasis is all on God's promise. God, through Israel, will bring blessing to them and to all nations, but in a way that demonstrates there is no difference between biological Israel and the rest of the nations. No difference. By the end of the Old Testament, it has been shown that Israel is utterly worthless, just like all the other nations. By the end of the Old Testament, just as Moses told them, dead in sin, in exile, exiled like Adam and Eve, exiled from the Garden of Eden. And the only hope is that the promise of God still stands. The marvel over mercy is that God can still offer it. So that the question becomes, does he even care about sin? Paul has already raised that tension in chapter 3 of Romans. Will the unfaithfulness of Israel nullify God's faithfulness, he asks. In other words, how will God convey righteousness to those who are blatantly not without bringing into serious question his moral values? To which the response is, the righteousness of God, that is by faith. The righteousness of God is the good news, the gospel that brings salvation to all who believe. And as Paul has explained it through this letter, it is more than simply referring to the fact that God does what is right, that he is consistent or correct. But more, it is the activity of God by which he is bringing justice, putting the world to rights, correcting what is wrong, but in a way that pours mercy on sinners. It's the power that gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not. Just in the same way as Israel was conceived through his promise and the power of life, and his power in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And here's the point that Paul has emphasized again and again. The righteousness of God is not power to supplement human effort, not an enhancement to partial human achievement. Rather, it operates precisely where humanity has reached the end of the road. What happens with Old Testament Israel? Their story hits the end of the road. Despite second chance after second chance. Yes, there is still an Israelite nation when we get to the pages of the New Testament. Yes, the practices are still continuing to some degree, but they are an occupied people under Roman rule. God has not spoken through his prophets to them for centuries. The religious leaders are putting burdens on the people and teaching with little or no authority. The temple is a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer. Oh, and by the way, they are about to reject their Messiah in the most gruesome of ways. It's the end of the road. Shouldn't God be merciful to those who are at least trying to please God? But Israel, don't you see? Your spiritual CV is utterly blank. And so is mine. And so is yours. But now, a righteousness from God is revealed apart from the law, apart from the efforts of Israel, to which the prophets and the law testify. And when you understand the story in that light, as those first disciples needed to, it suddenly made sense to them, didn't it? That the Messiah had to suffer and die, and 3 days later would rise. Out of nothing, in the most improbable of places, mercy and righteousness are poured on all. And God is both the just one and the one who declares sinners innocent. Verse 33, the stone that God has laid in Zion, this Jesus, the one who believes in him, even you, failing Israel, will never be put to shame. Israel at the end of the line, the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. He is, verse 4, you see, the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Some of us struggle with that thought of God giving mercy out just on the basis of a sinner's prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is this question, isn't there, of justice. Who pays? Who will make amends? Haven't they got away with it? Who pays? Who makes amends? The one who is the righteousness of God. And so can you see, to know the mercy of God, we must have the righteousness of God, which means we must have Christ. We must find our value and worth in Christ. And this is where there is a lesson for all of us, I think. You see, notice in verse 3, Paul talks about this gap between Israel's own righteousness and God's. That somehow they preferred to find their value and worth in their own faithfulness, their own law observance. And we could add our own list, couldn't we? Attendance at the prayer meeting, years in the Sunday school, putting out the chairs, being the one who does all the jobs behind the scenes so nobody sees, but on whom the church relies. Those things become more important in our value and worth than the grace of God in his divine power to justify his broken, failing people, more valuable to us than Christ. How easily we find our worth in other places other than him. There are telltale signs. When we find it hard to love others, to forgive, to bear with others and carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters, and instead find it much easier to gossip or complain about them. Why? What does that tell us? In the deepest part of our hearts, we somehow think we're better. A righteousness of our own. Friend, if your church attendance or your reading of the Bible or your being a good neighbor is not bringing you to Jesus as a sinner needing mercy, it is as nothing. Like Israel in Paul's day, pursuing a righteousness and not attaining it. Our pursuit of God must always lead to Jesus. To Jesus. You have not submitted to his righteousness. The need of the Saviour to die for your sin. But perhaps you sit there and say, I've always lived a good, respectful life. What do you mean? If you're saying that, you're still clinging on to the righteousness of your own. Not submitting to God's righteousness. You must learn to say in that hymn of Augustus Toplady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must admit that. You must believe it and feel it and know that it is true. And then you must look to Jesus and say, thou must save, and thou alone. That is submission to the righteousness of God. No defenses, no arguments, no attempts at self-justification. And if that is so, and if you are feeling that this morning, do it now. If it's all of God and not of you, what's the point of delay? Take of Christ today. And brothers and sisters, that continues to be true for us even as believers. As we said, how easily we get caught up in other things but miss Jesus. Friends, each day we need a righteousness apart from law. We need Christ. And as we know that and live that, we will be a people who shine of the righteousness of God. Jonathan Lehman, in his book Political Church, speaks of the incredible power of the righteousness that comes by faith in the life of the people of God, in the life of a local church. To the witness that through Christ, God is setting the world to rights. He asks us to imagine two crumpled old women sitting in the church pew. That's his words, not mine. Let me quote him. As he describes the situation, it's a beautiful picture. Speaking of these women, he says, both of them have persevered in the faith for decades. Both of them have listened carefully week after week to their king's word being heralded from the pulpit. And year after year, decade after decade, through the ebb and flow of the seasons, through the raising of children and the temptation to compare whose children are rising higher, through petty jealousies of friendship and maybe even injury inflicted, through divergent paths of financial prosperity and the attendant threats of covetousness and condescension, through ethnic contrast and conflict, through hasty words and hurt feelings, through good and bad, those two old women, unrelated by blood, enemies by birth, have, by the power of the Spirit, found their worth and justification in the vicarious righteousness of Christ, and so, relieved of the burden to boast in themselves. How we all need that. Relieved of the burden to boast in themselves, they have surrendered the desire to compete and compare, to outdo one another only in showing honor, to fight for sisterly love and justice amidst everything that would have torn them apart. How we need to live in the righteousness of God that come by faith. To have such a righteousness means that mercy will be the currency of our lives. And if that is true, the world will take notice of this hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, how often we need to come back to these basic truths. That the gospel is not a message of advice about how we can make ourselves right with you. It is the declaration of what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. How at the end of our own race, when it has been shown utterly that we have no righteousness of our own by which we can come before you. You, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, have both been just and the one who pours out mercy on sinners, that we too may be declared righteous. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, I pray for those who are still wrestling with these things. May they come to see. May their journey end at the foot of the cross in humble surrender at the Saviour. And Lord, for us who by the wonders of your grace have brought us to yourself, helped us, enabled us to trust in the Saviour, Lord, we pray that is at the foot of the cross that we would stay, knowing that it is in him and in him alone that is our boast, is our value, and is our worth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.